song. It was beautiful. I sincerely hope that when we get to heaven, that I can sing well. Because that'd be wonderful. Or that everybody else sings as bad as me and we all blend in. One of the two. But no, I hope we get to sing well for the Lord. You know, it is possible to live what I would call a pedestrian Christian life. A pedestrian Christian life is a life where your neighbor would describe you as religious. On Sunday, they golf or watch football, and on Sunday, you go to church. On Wednesday, they go to the court club, or they play tennis, or they are part of their civic club, and you go to church. And they would say, oh, my neighbor, he's a religious guy. You know, and they think of your religion or my religion like they think of their hobby. Because as I look at our lives are not unremarkable. They're not unexplainable. They're completely explainable. They look just like theirs, with the exception that our free time is spent doing things different than they are. Now, when you stop and think about it, as a Christian, we have God inside of us, correct? Right? You would think that God, who is beyond human comprehension and beyond explanation by humanity, would create in us a life that is unexplainable. That as others would see us live our life, they would go, that doesn't make sense. You should be more upset by that, or you should be more despondent about that, or you should be more angry about that, or you should be more worried about that. But because of Christ in our life is an unexplainable life to them. You see, that contrast is part of our testimony. But it is possible for us to live a pedestrian Christian life, one that is unremarkable to such an extent that we live next door to someone, or we work with someone, or we rub shoulders with someone, and they think of themselves as us, with the only difference being that our free time activities are different than theirs. That when we have something happen to us, we are as upset as they are. When we have something that worries us, we're as worried as they are. When we have someone who's being mean to us, we are as vindictive as they are, or feel like we are justified to be. You see, if our lives are like the world's, that's not unexplainable, that's explainable. But the presence of God in our life should make us live a life, cause us to live a life, empower us to live a life that is unexplainable to the lost. The Bible says that the lost cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. That would include our life as Christians. The Bible talks about how Christ is our life. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, all of us, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And then he goes on and says, and be not conformed to this world. That means don't be pressed into the world's mold. Don't be pressed into the world's pattern. The world wants to fit us all into a pattern. He said, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, changed, different by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove, that you may demonstrate, that you may amplify, that you may exemplify, that you may live the life God's called you to live. You see, the Christian life is an unexplainable life to the lost. And it's in that unexplainability that we have a testimony for them. Why aren't you worried? Because God is in charge. Why aren't you anxious? Because God says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let my request be made known to God, and the peace that passes understanding comes over my heart. Why are you not worried about this big decision? Because I can go before the throne of grace and seek wisdom and God's help when I need it. You see, if we live just like our neighbor who doesn't know God, where's our testimony? Where's our testimony? Amber, your song was right on. Well, we wish at the end we'd have given more, given our all. Folks, you can never give God too much, and you can always hold back too much. It's our inclination as people to hold back, to control, and yet it's God who calls us to give it all to him, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, do all things. All things, that's life, everything in life, without murmuring and disputing. It means there's no room for complaining. If we just lived a life that didn't include complaining, we'd be unexplainable. How many of us find it easy to complain? How many of you are not telling the truth? Thank you. Yeah, someone's complaining about, how easy is it to join into somebody else's complaint about something? It's not, we slide right in, we fit right in. And pretty soon we're just right there with them in the chorus of complaining. Yeah, the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. He goes on there and he says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In other words, have a different view, an unexplainable, unexpected presence among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We are literally pictured here as Christians who are by our lives are holding out the light of Christ. By our lives. Not by our hand, not by a candle, but by our lives. An unexplainable life. A life that's different. A life when God says, I don't want you to go there. You go, okay. And your friend goes, aren't you upset? You were planning to do that. And God said, no, I want what God wants. And I'm excited about that. And they go, I would never be that content. If I put all that work into all that planning and then I didn't get to go, I'd be upset. Well, there's a time when I would have been too. But let me tell you what happened. Christ came into my life, and I am complete in him. I am complete in him. Everything that I need is in him. And if he doesn't want me to go there, I'm okay with that. He's the shepherd. I'm the sheep. And I'm okay with that. You see, we have a testimony, but as long as our life matches the cadence and rhythm and general tenor and tone of the lost, maybe not with, I'm not talking about sin, just talking about pedestrian, then there's nothing to explain. Because we just do our thing and they do their thing. And so God calls us to something different. We're to hold forth the word of life. The Bible tells us to be more concerned with giving than getting. Well, that's pretty unexpected in this world today. To be more concerned with our own faults than the faults of others. I mean, just think of the political climate. What if everybody that was in politics would worry about their own shortcomings? Just for a second. Just for a nanosecond. Instead of pitching things at everybody else. What if everyone just looked in the mirror and reflected on their own shortcomings? How refreshing would that be? If someone stood up and said, you know what? The problem has been me. The problem's been me. And I'm sorry. They would be elected to king of whatever. That would be so refreshing, but it's totally unexpected. We're called to love our enemies. That doesn't make any sense to the world. We're called to bless those that curse us. We're called to do good to those that hate us. That's crazy. We're called to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. We're called to forgive like God forgave us. You see, all of these and so many more found in Scripture should result in us living what the lost would say is a very unexpected, unexplained life. I didn't expect you to act that way. That doesn't make any sense to me that you're not upset, that you're not angry, that you're not heartbroken, that you're not devastated. That's because Christ is my life. Not that job, not that promotion, not that trip, not that thing, not that house, not that car. Not even my children, not even my wife. I'm in love with the Savior, first and foremost. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. 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 The unexpected life. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for this morning and for the time we have to be in your word. God, I pray you would use me, Lord, in any way you see fit, dear Lord. And I pray that you would just speak to hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit and your word. In Christ's name, amen. Three examples I want to use from Scripture that show how this opposite response, this godly response to an ungodly situation, creates a dynamic that changes the whole situation. And you say, well, I want to have a witness for God. The first thing is not what you say, it's just how you live. Your first testimony is just you living life. How you engage people on the phone, how you talk to people at work, how you open the door and be polite and civil, all those things, these are all things. When the rest of the world is going crazy and you're going, God's got this. That's unexpected. Turn to John chapter 8, please. Some verses we will turn to, some I will just reference, but I want to just spend time looking at three examples of where people did the unexpected and it resulted in a different outcome. Here in John chapter 8, this is the woman caught in adultery that is brought before Jesus. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? So you can picture this. Jesus is just teaching to them about God and who he is. And all of a sudden, here come the scribes and Pharisees come busting in. Hey, look what we got here. We got a woman found in adultery. Well, in the first place, where was the guy? This wasn't about justice. Never mistake what this was about. The Bible tells us a little bit later, but this was about trapping Jesus. This wasn't about justice. If it was about justice, they'd both been before him. Okay? And they wouldn't even have had to ask Jesus, but this was not what this was about. They come dragging her in there. They were concerned about, and by the way, Jesus condemned the Pharisees over and over and over again for the law they didn't follow. All of a sudden, now they really care about the law. Does that sound familiar? When it suits them, they care. When it doesn't suit them, they don't. Back like politicians again. And I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying that's the nature sometimes of this stuff. Okay, so they're here and they barge in and they interrupt this beautiful teaching session with this accusation. They didn't care about the woman; she was a tool to meet their ends. They would be willing; they were more than happy to destroy her completely to make their point. They didn't care about her, not a whit. So they come in; they're yelling, they're upset, they're indignant, they're righteous in their anger and all this kind of stuff. Verse 6 of that says, This said they, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And what did Jesus do? To their condemnation, to their command, to their question, to their railing, what did he do? You see, they came in with all kinds of energy. What did he give them back? Nothing. That's not the world's way. But that was Jesus' way. They came with anger and with indignation, with judgmental attitudes. They were forceful. They were unkind. They were abusive. They were indifferent to her plight. They were hypocritical. Jesus' response, verses 6 through 11. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. And he just keeps doing that. He keeps doing that. They came with harsh words and Jesus responded with silence. You know what? This world is going to offer us the opportunity to respond with silence. People are going to say things that are unkind and untrue and harsh and cruel. We don't have to respond in kind. The Bible says that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not against them. You see, this didn't start at the cross. This was his pattern. You see, he was doing something completely unexpected. He didn't give them back the energy they sought. He didn't fuel their fire. He let their fire down. And then finally, he speaks with wisdom. James 1:19 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to, what? Hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Proverbs 25:11 talks about the beauty of a word fitly spoken. The right word at the right time for the right reason brings about the right result. But too oftentimes we blah, 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 blah. Someone punches us and we punch back with our words. Someone hurts us and we want to get even. That's our nature in the flesh, but that's not our nature in Christ. And Christ comes and he knows exactly what's going on. And he just does this. And they kept asking him and kept asking him. And finally, and he says, okay, let me ask. And finally, he does respond. And he says something like this. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So if you're sinless, pick up a rock and stone her. And then he just goes back to writing. And after a while, and you can just kind of picture it, first those in the back of the crowd kind of drift away. And there might have been people even that you heard rocks falling. Dunk, dunk, dunk. Big rocks, fist-sized rocks. Dunk, dunk. And slowly this crowd just melts away. And then finally, after all of them are gone, look at verse 11. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted himself up, he stands back up, and he saw none but the woman. He dispersed the crowd, dispelled their argument, and overcame their illegitimate indignation with one phrase. Completely unexpected. He goes on there, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She went from being part of an angry mob to everybody gone. How unexpected was that for her? Think about that. She figured her life was over. This was it. And in an unjust way. And as a pawn. And all of a sudden, there's nobody around. Verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Grace and truth. Repentance, restoration. You see, they wanted harsh indignation. And Christ gave just the opposite. He gave reconciliation to God. You see, that was the unexpected response. They could have never planned for that. And you see, when we as Christians live our lives the way God calls us to live them, filled with the Holy Spirit, then when someone comes at us with something that is harsh and unkind, unreasonable and unjust, and we seek godly wisdom before we answer, we are careful. We say, "God, how would you have me to answer this?" And we hold our peace to start with, like Proverbs chapter 17 talks about how it's better to not say something sometimes, to be a person of few words, like Ecclesiastes talks about. And we say, "God, how should I respond?" And we'd be comfortable with the pregnant pause of silence and then say what God lays upon our heart and watch what happens and watch God work. Totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. Another example we find in the Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts 27, please. This is one of my favorite stories. It's a historical account. It's a narrative. Paul is a prisoner under Roman guard being transported to Rome. He's on a ship. They sailed during a bad time of sailing. Verse 14 of that chapter talks about. And a great storm comes upon them. It's described as a Euryclidon, or a typhoon-like storm. And it's terrible. It's so bad that they're throwing things overboard. They're lightening the ship in verse 18. In verse 19, they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. You know it's bad when you're throwing out the ropes and the tackle of the ship. You know it's bad. It's kind of like when you're driving your car and you think you might run out of gas, so you throw out the spare tire and all that stuff. I mean, you're just really hoping you don't need it before you get where you're going. They're getting rid of everything. It's a terrible storm. No one's eating. They're all seasick. They're all doing miserably poor. All hope that they should be saved was taken away. Look at verse 20 of chapter 27. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Meaning they gave up. They gave up. The sailors on the ship, they gave up. The soldiers on the ship, they gave up. The prisoners on the ship, they all gave up except Paul. Look at verse 22. Because in the midst of this storm, Paul has an amazingly encouraging message. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. They must have thought he was nuts. Are you serious? We have been in a storm for weeks. We have not eaten. We're sick. We've thrown everything overboard. We've thrown all the cargo overboard. We've thrown the tackle overboard. Be of good cheer. He goes on. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. So let me get this straight. We're not supposed to worry because we're going to lose our ship, but we're not going to die. But we're in the middle of the ocean. How's that going to work? That doesn't make any sense. And he goes on. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. Now look at these next two phrases, referring to God. Whose I am, and whom I serve. Who is your God and who do you serve today? Because there is no storm that life can throw at you that your God cannot penetrate. Not one. And because of that, we are never forsaken. We are never downtrodden. We are never without hope. He says, you don't understand, guys. Be of good cheer. Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sell with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as I was told me. He was told me. He says, I believe God. Hey, folks. It's an unexpected life that believes God. All the time. When someone says, well, aren't you worried? No, I don't. I believe God. God says he'll never leave me or forsake me. I believe him. God says that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I believe him. God says I'm never without hope. The God of hope that fills me is in me. I believe him. God says that all things work to good for them that love God, that to those that are called according to his purpose. I believe him. You see, I'm not ignorant of the storm. Paul was not acting like it didn't happen. He says, it's just inconsequential. The God of the storm is my God. The God of the wind and the waves is my God. I'm not going to worry about that. And it goes on further, and they finally start probing for ground, and they finally find a spot to cast out the anchors. It's so bad in verse 30 that the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship. The sailors are going to say, we're going to go test the ship. What they're really trying to do is get away. It's bad when the people that run the ship are leaving before you. It's kind of like if you see the pilot, you're on a flight someplace, like to New Zealand or something across the ocean, and you see the pilot walking down the aisle with a parachute on. You should be concerned. Don't we need that guy? And so the sailors are going, and Paul says, hey, don't let them go, because everybody has to stay on board to be saved. And so the soldiers tell the sailors, you can't leave. I mean, the sailors were trying to mutiny themselves. He said, the soldiers say you can't leave. And then, of course, there's the soldiers. They know that if they get to Rome and they've lost prisoners, they get killed if prisoners escape. So the soldiers say, well, let's just kill all the prisoners. A dead prisoner can't escape. And that's true. That's obvious, right? Paul says, no, don't need to do that. And he is, by this point, he now has a testimony with the centurion. And so the centurion, this is an amazing act of faith based upon the testimony of Paul in the midst of a storm. This Roman centurion literally says, keep the sailors on, don't kill the prisoners, do what he says. By the way, Paul was a prisoner. He wasn't a passenger, he was a prisoner. That's all unexpected. But that's what happens when God's involved. It's unexpected, it's miraculous. By its very nature, God is that. So we now see the sailors wanted to save themselves. Paul wanted to see them all saved. The soldiers were willing to kill the prisoners so they could live acceptable losses. Paul wanted to see all alive. To the unsaved, the situation was bleak, but to Paul, he had great confidence in God. You see, the unexpected life. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's not God's way. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, it's very important that we understand that as a Christian, we don't have to fight and scratch to get our way. Ours is a life of surrender to God, of submission to the authority of God. Now, how does God steer us? How does God guide us like a ship? Many times it's through circumstance. He closes a door, and he opens another one. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts where Paul says, we desired to go here, but the Holy Spirit forbade us. God closes the door and opens another one. If we stand at the door that gets closed and we throw a tantrum and kick, how are we any different than the world? Instead of saying, God, in your providence, I'll go where you send me. I'll go through the door you want me to go through. And I'll not pound on a door that you've closed. That's all unexpected in the world. But for the Christian, it's the norm. It's a beautiful norm. The world is concerned about self. The Christian is concerned about others first. The world is okay with acceptable losses. The Christian considers nobody to be an acceptable loss. You see, God said it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The unborn, the hungry, the needy, the unsaved, they're all important to God. The world looks at physical circumstances. The Christian looks at the character and promises of God. You see, what they were seeing was the storm and the ship and the loss of the tackle and the loss of the stuff and the devastation they were facing. They saw that. Paul saw God. Which do you see every day? When you look at life circumstances, which do you see? The circumstance or the God that resides in you, the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the God of almighty power. Because that's the God who's inside of us. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that we have to live. The Bible says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has equipped us fully to live the unexplainable life for him, so that others may see our lives and wonder why they're different. Otherwise, we're just pedestrian. We have a hobby of religion while somebody else has a hobby of golf. Or we have a passion for God that promotes an unexplainable life. The third one is the Macedonian churches. Their generosity and poverty. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we see how Christ's response was unexpected. We see how Paul's response was unexpected. And now we see how the Macedonian church's response was completely unexpected from a worldly perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that they in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. We'll break that down in just a minute, but let's go on. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreating that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, their hardship was rarely seen in this world. Hardship rarely produces joy. In this world, hardship produces just the opposite. Sorrow, heartache, misery, defeat, giving up. But here we see an example of some churches who their hardship was actually a source of their joy. Totally unexpected. The attitude of entitlement has grown dramatically in this world, in this society. People think they're deserving of things and earn things and all that, have a right to things that they have no right to. And yet this church is just the opposite. They are the poorest of the lot of churches, this group of churches. It says how in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Great trial of affliction, they had this great, they were under great intense burden, and the result was an abundance of joy. Folks, that is unexpected. But what does it say? Consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work that you may be thorough and complete, lacking nothing. You see, they were rejoicing in their trial, just the opposite of the world. How do we react when we have a trial, when we have a hardship, when we have a difficulty? I'm sorry to say that sometimes I have thrown a fit. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly. Anybody else here ever throw a fit? We don't know how to hide it now. We can facade it with words and this is just unseemly or this is unfair. And I don't seem to like this very much. But inside we're going, yeah! It's not right! How could this happen? No. This church says, in our hardship there's great joy. And they go on. They talk about their deep poverty. And the result of their deep poverty was they abounded under the riches of their liberality. In other words, their poverty produced generosity. Tell me how that makes sense in the world today. Poverty producing generosity? We have abundance that doesn't produce generosity. Let alone poverty. You see, their testimony went throughout the whole world because they did that which was not natural to the flesh. The unexplainable, the unexpected. I mean, if someone were to ask them from a practical sense, let's say, hey, let's see about getting some money from those churches over there, they'd have been saying, are you kidding me? Those guys, they're poor. They got nothing. They're being tormented like crazy. We can't even ask them. How dare we decide what someone else gives? Those guys, they said, we in our poverty, in our heart, in our harsh treatment, are rejoicing. And we in our poverty want to give abundantly. Folks, that is the unexpected response that God calls us to have. Poverty to an extreme, and out of it overflowed a generosity of a sincere heart. And Paul is inspired, and he uses that inspirational example to motivate the Corinthian church as well. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please, with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's stop there for a minute. How much does it take to separate us from our testimony? How much does it take to separate us from our faith? How much does it take to separate us from our hope in God? How much does it take to separate us from our generosity, from our kindness, from our forgiveness, from our mercy? Because Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nope. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Wait, well, that sounds bad. Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, he says, it doesn't matter what it looks like from the outside. What matters is what's going on the inside. Folks, shouldn't God in us make us different than the world? Shouldn't it? In every way. How do we stick out like light and salt? Because God is in us. Everything that's good about us is from God. Everything that's redeeming about us is from God. Everything that should be different about us should be from God. If our life looks just like our neighbor who does not know God, we have a problem. And if they think that we're religious but not Christ-like, we have a problem. If we think that religion is our hobby, just like golf is their hobby, we have a problem. And if we get more passionate about a football game or a sporting event than we do about our God, we have a problem. You see, the unexpected life is not one we have to work at. It's what we have to let God do in us. Ours is not to will it. Ours is to surrender to it. To surrender to it. To walk in the Spirit. To obey God. To trust Him with everything. Every single thing. The world expects a bad reaction to hardship. The Christian rejoices. The world doesn't expect deep poverty to yield great generosity, but the Christian gives to God as God calls, regardless of financial margins. The world is harsh. The Christian is humble, wise, kind, and forgiving. The world wants punishment. The Christian wants us all to be reconciled to God. Not without accountability, but to be reconciled to God. The world is concerned about self. The Christian is concerned about others. The world is okay with acceptable losses. The Christian considers nobody to be an acceptable loss. The world looks at physical circumstances. The Christian looks at the character and promises of God. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to them, to the Corinthians, as his epistles, his living epistles. He says, I didn't come here with a letter from somebody else saying you should listen to me, like some of the false teachers did. He said, my letter about the veracity, the reality of my message is you. words, your life, your transformed life, your life in Christ that you live, that others see, is the letter of recommendation that I need. Folks, we are Christ's living epistles to a lost and dying world. If the Bible were to read like a Harlequin novel, it wouldn't change a life. The thing that makes it amazing is that it's from God. It's God-breathed. That's what makes it so phenomenal. That's why you can read it and then read it again 5 years later, then read it again 5 years later, and each time get something new, something deeper. I have Louis L'Amour. I like Louis L'Amour books. Anybody else like Louis L'Amour books? I mean, they're the most, talk about pedestrian. Every book has the same theme. They do. And I've read them all my books several times. But you know what? I don't read them for entertainment. They're never captivating. I could actually quote the next page even if I haven't read the book. Because I know what's going to happen. The lean, hip stranger with a hat over his eye comes into town. He's solitary and been on his own for a long time. He sees a rancher in distress, decides to help him out. It's all the same. You can't read the Bible like that. You read the Bible and it changes you. You read it again, you read that same passage a week later and it changes you again and again and again. You see, the Christian life is not the kind of life that the unsaved can live. And they will never rise to it, but we must never shrink from it. We must make sure that the life we live is an unexpected life to the lost. Because it's only unexpected to the lost. In all those stories, it was a lost who found it unexpected. To the saved, it was completely legitimate. How can you be content with that? Because God is faithful. God is good. That's how Daniel could go into the lion's den. That's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could face the furnace. That's how Abraham could put his son on the altar. All right. That's how Moses could lead a bunch of people he'd never led into a wilderness he'd never been, to a place he'd never seen. All of these things. That's how Paul could plant churches. That's why Paul said, I would become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The unexplained life. Let me ask you this question this morning as we close. Are you living a life that looks more like the world's? I don't mean in sin, just in terms of casual, pedestrian indifference. Or is your life one that says to the lost, that is unexpected. I didn't expect that reaction. I hear you just your car got crashed. Yeah. How you doing with that? It's all good. It's all good. It's just a car. Well, yeah, but didn't you really like that car? Well, it was a car. Yeah, I liked it, but yeah, it's okay. You see, the Christian life, that's how our testimony starts. When they see us just doing what we do. The Bible says, in Him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. We'll never have a testimony for God if the only way that we talk about Him is if we go knock on a door. It makes no sense to walk through everyday life rubbing shoulders with the lost and say nothing so we can go knock on a door on Saturday. God's already placed you around people that don't know Him. He's already given you a mission field right before you. But we've got to live the unexpected life, the unexplained life. Man, I just tell you what, there's no way that God in us should ever let us live a pedestrian Christian life. Amen? Folks, we don't even know what God can do with us when we're completely surrendered to Him. It's amazing. Just a little taste of it. It's amazing. But we got to give it to Him. Because God does not work on a shared plan. He will not share the throne of your life. He will not share His will and your will. We are to surrender our will to His will. Surrender the throne of our hearts to Him. Let Him be our Savior and our Lord, our leader and our guide, our friend and our brother, but most of all, the King of our life. Amen. Let's live the life that says, I'm different because Christ is in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you this morning. God, you have called us to live an unexplainable life. From the world's perspective, it would make no sense. And yet, dear God, it has such a draw. People don't even know why it's attractive. They don't know what they don't know, but they see in the Christian. They have the potential to see in the Christian, dear God, this beautiful presence of God, your presence in us, demonstrating the love of Christ, the grace and the humility, the wisdom, the power, the strength, all the things, dear God, that come from you that make us different, not because of us, but because of you. It's always been about you. Your Son is to have preeminence in all things, and that includes our life. I pray that we would live that life, dear God. I thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me and turn to 714. 714, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. Let's start by telling them by how we live, just by everyday stuff. And then when they ask us about this faith that lies within us, we can say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you why I'm content. Let me tell you why I'm at peace. Let me tell you why I'm not upset. It's because of Jesus Christ. 714.
I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed.